Our sermon today is taken from Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 20 through 31, as we do continue on in the Word of God in the book of Jeremiah. And there are some very appropriate instructions for us in these verses, especially as we consider our not just the pattern of our lives, but the end of our lives. Are we prepared for the end of our lives? Have we considered what we will do in the end? Certainly the people in Jeremiah's time were giving that no thought whatsoever, and yet it is the most important question that any of us will ever have to deal with. What will we do in the end? But before we read God's Word, let's seek His face and let's ask for His blessing. Please join me. God, our gracious Father, I do thank You for the many blessings that You have given to us, not the least of which, Lord, is this Your Word. It illuminates us inwardly. It directs us along the path we should walk. And, O Lord, it shows us the end that we should strive for. It tells us to run the race looking to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And it encourages us also to cast off those sins that so easily entangle us. Lord, as we read about Your people Judah, I pray that You would stop us from being proud and that we would remember that in heart they are no different from us. There may be many thousands of years separating us, but we are people just like them, and we could just as easily fall into the same sins as they did. So I pray, O Lord, that You would use these words to sober us and to remind us of our duty to continue to follow You with all of our hearts, and, O Lord, to seek Your face early and often, and desire, O Lord, to be humbled beneath Your word. Lord, what a blessing it is. Now, Lord, help us to understand. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. The word of the Lord. Declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence? Who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it? And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over. But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain both the former and the latter in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and grown rich. They have grown fat. They are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper, and the right of the needy they do not defend. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. What will you do in the end? Now, in these verses, God is asking that of His people, who are clearly living without even considering that question. They've become apostate. They've gone after other gods. They ignore His commands, and their society, as a result, is suffering. We kid ourselves. We con ourselves that we can live however we would like, and it will have no effect upon us, upon our families, upon our nation. And yet the evidence that that is not the case is not only to be seen in the world back then, but the world today. If we ignore God, if we ignore His commandments, we sin. And sin inevitably produces death. It was certainly producing death in their society. They become corrupt. They become decadent. They become unjust, and they become oppressive. And now they are only a few steps away from disaster, and yet they still don't see the end to which they are progressing. They are comfortable. They are content with the way things are. They're kind of like high-stakes gamblers who are standing at the table and having a wonderful time, even as they're losing everything. And they never consider that eventually the evening is going to end And there's going to be a reckoning. And they're going to find that they do not have nearly enough money to cover their losses. It's the way people act, though. They go on as though there's going to be no end until the Lord brings them up short. I mean, I have to admit myself, sometimes I don't think about that question. What will you do in the end? I live my own life as though, well, I'll always go on. The sun will always rise in the morning and I'll rise with it. On Friday, I did not rise with the sun, though. I meant to leap out of bed and I, you know, adjusted my head and I went to get up and suddenly the entire world started swirling around me. In that moment, I was brought up very short and reminded, you know, as the slave used to remind the Roman general as he was coming in during the triumph, remember, thou art mortal. I was reminded of that. I was knocked on my back. Thomas Watson said, often it is only when men are knocked on their back that they look up to God. So it is good for me to have those reminders that I am mortal and that there is an end coming. Someday I will not arise in the morning. Someday I will not be here to address you. Oh, but brothers and sisters, that gives me even more cause to want to preach to you, dying men, dying women, as a dying man myself, as Richard Baxter put it, to remind you this day what these people had forgotten, that there is an end coming. And will you be ready for it? And to urge you, young and old, especially you young people, to search your hearts. We don't consider the idea that there might be an end for us. We consider ourselves to be immortal. Well, yeah, you are immortal until that day when your death has been appointed. But let's hope that you are thinking of those things. And I pray that you know that you are looking towards that day in a way that they were not. Sadly, unfortunately, out there in the world, most people don't live thinking about what will happen to them in the end. They live the way that Israel did. They never considered that important question. And it's evident in the way that they're going about ordering their lives. Now, we're a people who are always making provision for the future in one sense. I mean, we're always making sure that we have insurance policies all paid up. We have our 401ks. I know people who have planned almost every day of their retirement as though they can supposedly bring it on. The funny thing is, though, you ask those people who have planned every day, every moment of their wonderful retirement in the Caribbean, what they're going to do when their life is ended and they're standing before the judgment seat of God. And they look at you like this is a possibility that couldn't possibly come to pass. And the funny thing is, you know, you want to say to them, you know, friend, you may not actually reach your retirement that you're planning for. Not everyone does. But I know this. You will reach the judgment seat. Everyone does. And so you should be plotting more than just where you're going to be buried, where you're going to retire. You should be thinking, where are you going to spend eternity? There is no more important question than that. But the people, they figure, well, I'll figure that out eventually. Just before it's too late, I'll come to some sort of decision. I'll make that last moment repentance. I'll turn to God. But in the meantime, there's so much to do. And I'm just enjoying myself too much. I'm too comfortable where I am to think about that question. Now, Israel was in that state of mind. They should have been living with the end in mind, but they weren't. They were living like they would never come to judgment. And worse, they were living like there was no judge who could actually bring them to his bar. So God addresses them. He addresses them in this very stern voice. It's amazing how unseeker sensitive the Lord can be once in a while. He addresses the people saying, hear this, O foolish people. Hear this, you fools. Why have you forgotten me? It's not that they're not uneducated. And it's not even that they're not religious. We need to remember that. This is a people who had prophets. They had priests. They had the temple. Most of them would have attended on the sacrifices, gone through all of the religious rituals outwardly. But they are foolish in the sense that they have no wisdom. And they have no wisdom because they have no fear of the Lord. That Lord that they profess to worship is never really utmost in their mind. And without godly fear, we need to remember this. Wisdom will escape us unless we earnestly desire to learn from him, unless we earnestly fear him. And by that, I don't mean a slavish fear. I mean a godly fear, the kind of fear that a child should have for their own father. Unless we have that kind of fear, as Proverbs 9:10 puts it, The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So if we don't have that kind of fear, we will not have wisdom, neither will we have understanding. We will not know ourselves if we do not know God. We will not understand our situation. And this people have no spiritual insight. And so as Jeremiah is preaching the word to them, the sad thing is the majority of them aren't going to hear a word he says. God's people can get into that mode, can't they? The preacher preaches and they don't hear a word he's saying. Oh, we hear it. It bounces off our eardrums, certainly. But we don't really hear it. Reminded of the old story where the pastor is standing up and he's looking down the to the end of the corridor. Pastor Hughes said for me to fix my eyes on one point lest I get all dizzy. I'm finding I can't do it. I have to keep moving my head around. But anyway, this pastor was looking down the hallway and he saw that there was somebody in the narthex outside stealing the coats. And he said to the people, "There's someone stealing the coats." And they all kind of looked at him and nodded their heads. And he said, no, you don't understand. There's someone out there stealing the coats. And they went on. And then at the end of the service, they all got up to go out and no coats. And they said, "Where are our coats?" And the pastor said, "I told you, there's someone stealing them." They said, "Oh, we thought you were just preaching." But isn't that the way the mindset God's people get? They become insensible to the truth. Has that ever happened to you? Somebody is striving to bring your attention to your actual condition, and yet it just bounces off your head. You pay no attention. But in that, we should be reminded of an important fact. The fact that the most important message on earth can be preached, and yet men not hear, it should remind us that we will never come to a right understanding of our situation. We will never come to the Lord. We will never believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved unless the Lord extends His saving grace to us. Unless our hearts are changed, unless our ears are opened and our hearts made ready to receive the truth, we won't believe. We will remain insensible to our actual situation. We will remain like men standing in a house on fire, wondering when dinner's going to be served, instead of trying desperately to escape. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul warns us, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And that was certainly the case with his people. Their eyes were not open, and they were deaf to his word. They were blind to the light of the gospel. And the sad thing is, God isn't speaking in these verses to the nations. He's not speaking to the Gentiles, the people who are afar off, the people who hadn't seen His mercy again and again. He is speaking to His people. And He should be able to appeal to the testimony. He should be able to go back and appeal to Deuteronomy, that book we just heard on. And yet He cannot. They're so dull to His word that He has to go and He has to appeal to the evidence of nature around them. So God uses the example of the sea, of the rain, of the harvest. And He says, "You won't fear me. And yet all of creation is under my control. Even the sea is under my control." Remember, that was one of the evidences that Jesus used to show the apostles that He was not merely a man, but was God Himself. Luke 8:25, "Who can this be? For He commands even the winds and the water and they obey Him." Jesus stills the storm and shows His sovereignty over the natural world. And that is what God is appealing to. "I control the sea. Even the sea can't pass its bounds, its appointed mark. It can't come over the sand without my permission. And yet you think nothing of transgressing my commands, going past the appointed bounds that I have made for you. And you think it won't produce disaster." And the Lord says to them, "Not so." He reminds them. He makes them hearken back to the fact that in Deuteronomy, He had told them that He would be the one who would bring the rain, and that if they disobeyed Him, the rain wouldn't come. Deuteronomy 11, 16 and 17 say this, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you and He shut up the heavens so that there be no rain and the land yield no produce and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." All right, you won't listen to my servants, the prophets, but will you listen to the evidence? Will you look with your eyes and see that you're going through a drought in a land that should be flowing through with milk and honey? A few things are sadder than the person who is sitting in the middle of a terrible situation and will not acknowledge that they are the cause of it. The people or the nation who cry out, "Why don't we have enough money?" And the answer comes, "Because you spend too much." And they go, "No, no, that can't be it. There must be another solution, another answer to our problem. How can we have all the money we want and spend all the money we want? How may I have my cake and eat it too? That is what I really want." That is the heart of the natural man. He never blames himself for his problems. It's always his circumstances. It's always the things around him that are causing discontent, unhappiness, and catastrophe in his life. And that's what was happening to him. To them, rather. They've refused to acknowledge him as God. And it isn't just that they have refused to acknowledge God. It's not just that they've broken the first set of commandments. You remember, kids, that commandments 1 through 4 deal with the duties of man to God. But then the next set of commandments, they deal with the duties that we have to our fellow men as well. And unfortunately, they had broken them. He talks about this society full of essentially fat and sleek. We can think of them as cats. I don't know if you've ever seen a cat playing with a bird. It's not kind. You know, they'll let them get away after they've wounded them, and then they'll pounce on them again. And they'll have fun. But ultimately, the bird's dinner. And that, unfortunately, is how many in Israel were looking at their fellow man. They had filled their houses with these birds. And who were these birds that are being spoken of? They were the widows. They were the orphans. They were the poor. These were people who would have to sell themselves into slavery after the rich had conspired against them and had made it impossible for them to live any other way. And we see examples of that kind of man throughout history. Corrupt officials, men who will bribe, who will combine, who will conspire. They're like the awful merchants at the end of the 19th century who worked with the Indian Bureau to fatten themselves at the expense of the very Indians they were supposed to be taking care of. They were supposed to be providing them with meat, and they would provide rotten meat. And then government officials would certify it as grade A and send it on to the Indians. And the Indians would find that they had nothing but this wormy meat to eat that would cause disease. And so they left the reservations. And unfortunately, that was an illegal act. And they ended up being killed because of it. But the government officials didn't care. They only cared as long as they were getting their money. There are plenty of examples throughout the world of that. We see that in the corrupt officials in places like Afghanistan, the warlords who use the people like their own cattle and have no concern for them. Whenever we find in history the poor and the powerless confront the rich and the powerful, unless the rich are godly, and that is a very uncommon event, unless they are godly, oppression and injustice inevitably occur. And I want you to know, brothers and sisters, this is a universal result of total depravity. It is not rather some sort of lack of breeding or that we don't have the right political system in place. Many men have thought that is the case. Well, yes, this always happens when you have capitalism. So therefore, we need to get rid of capitalism. But we see that as soon as the poor and the powerless have installed themselves as the new rulers of society via a revolution, that they become like these fat cats themselves, and they become even more tyrannical. Stalin, Lenin, Mao, Mugabe, Robespierre, Chavez even. They immediately begin to oppress, imprison, enslave, and gather wealth to themselves. It is a problem of the fallen human heart, not of some sort of political problem that we are dealing with. Now, God's people, however, were supposed to be different. You and I are supposed to be different in the way that we treat the oppressed. Are we supposed to think most highly of ourselves, kids? No. We're supposed to think more highly of others, aren't we? And if we're going to be first, then we need to put ourselves last. And you remember that example that Christ gave on the day that he was betrayed. He took off his robe and he put on a towel and he cleaned his disciples' filthy feet. And in so doing, he assumed the lowest position. And we should be willing to do that. You and I were once slaves to sin. Now God says to his people that you should not oppress your brothers and sisters, because at one time you were slaves in Egypt. You were literally slaves. You were oppressed. You cried out and no one could save you. And I saved you. I defended your rights. I delivered you. And so too, his people should defend the poor as well. We are the people who should be speaking for the powerless, raising our voice for the speechless. And that is why you and I must not be silent when there is gross injustice going on, not only in our nation, but throughout the world. We have to be people who speak up for the unborn, for instance. At the end of January, we will celebrate a horrific anniversary. The anniversary of the legalization of abortion. When the most powerless people in our society were combined against. 53 million of them have been put to death. And abortions are most common in the most economically depressed areas of our society. They fall inequitably upon certain peoples and not on others. It is unfortunately a living out of Margaret Sanger's evil program of euthanasia. I will be more specific. African Americans make up 13% of the U.S. population, and yet 39% of the abortions occur within that community. One third of African Americans since 1973 are not here because of the evil of abortion. This should move us to tears. It should be something that we are deeply ashamed of. And yet, the figures 53 million don't shock us anymore. We don't stagger at that fact. We have committed a gross injustice against those who are most powerless, and it goes on and on and on. And we don't speak up. Brothers and sisters, we should. We need to speak up not only, though, for those who are oppressed within our own country, but those who are grievously oppressed throughout the world. We're praying today, I hope, for the people of Sudan, the people of Darfur, who have been slaughtered. And we need to be also not turning a blind eye to the corruption of governments who are supposed to be our friends. Governments like Pakistan, Afghanistan, Iraq, and China. What kind of grievous error have we made in extending most favored nation status perpetually to China, which oppresses and kills and enslaves? This is not great. This is not right, brothers and sisters. We must be a people who speak up for those who are oppressed. We must not be silent. And we must certainly not go along with it and become complicit. God promises that if we do not intervene, He will. And He has. In the past, He has intervened on behalf of the poor. He says, for instance, speaking of His judgment in Malachi 3:5, "And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me," says the Lord of hosts. So we need to be people who are not oppressive, people who are extending justice as far as we can. But as bad as those things are, as bad as the oppression that he speaks of was, it's not the most astonishing and horrible thing that the Lord points out to his people in the nation. It was the corruption, rather, of the very instrument that was supposed to instruct and admonish and lead them to faith and to salvation and to the knowledge of the Lord that would revive their nation. The thing that should appall people the most is the corruption of religion, because by it, the door to salvation and revival and repentance is being closed and barred. That was what Christ particularly held against the Pharisees. That not only would they not enter into salvation themselves, they were barring it against other people. When somebody did preach the truth, they hated them and desired that they would die. And that was going on at this time. Their religion had been corrupt. And we may not think of this as the worst thing that can happen to a nation, but it is. George Whitefield remarked, "As God can send a nation of people no greater blessing than to give them faithful, sincere, upright ministers, so the greatest curse that God can possibly send upon a people in this world is to give them over to blind, unregenerate, carnal, lukewarm, unskillful guides. Blind leaders of the blind." The worst thing that you can ever have is an unregenerate pastor, a man who does not know the way to salvation himself, and yet masquerades as a leader, a guide. And those were the prophets and the priests of their time. They were blind leaders of the blind. And the worst indictment is this. God says, they're not only doing this, but my people love it that way. That, in fact, is what they want. They want to hear things that will confirm them in their immoral and rebellious behavior. They want to hear things that are smooth, that lead to death. In Isaiah 39, we read this, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. What are the people asking for there? They're saying, we don't like the truth. The truth steps on our toes. The truth takes the veil away. You remember that the thing that made the Pharisees the most angry about Christ was that he exposed their true nature. He tore the false veil of righteousness away and said, this is what this people are really like. And exposed them as hypocrites before all the people. And so they got angry. And what makes you, brothers and sisters, most angry? Now, if somebody comes and they say something that's a grievous untruth about you, and it's obvious it's not true. For instance, let's say you're almost anorexic and somebody comes up to you and calls you fatty. That's not going to hurt. Brothers and sisters, however, it will hurt if you are overweight. The sting of any insult is the truth. And these people felt the truth hit them like a barb. And so they said, I don't want to hear it anymore, because they didn't want to repent. They did not want to humble themselves. So they said, away with you. And they did not want to hear that the only way that they could be saved was through the Lord's Redeemer. And so they gathered to themselves men who would preach to them smooth things. And it didn't just happen in the Old Testament. We are warned that it will happen in the days of the New Testament as well. We're warned that that kind of thing will happen in the church. In 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 3, we read, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Paul there is instructing Timothy to preach that way in an uncompromising, truthful way that opens up the path of righteousness to men no matter what. And why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And today, don't we have that on all sides? We have, for instance, the word of faith, health and wealth gospel preachers that we see on TBN. The people who tell us that we've got to live our best life now. That the only way that we will have true happiness in this world is if we have all the wealth, all the prosperity, and who make out that that's what the Christian faith is all about, the accumulation of sand while we're here on earth. Or we have the moral and therapeutic deism of evangelical churches, where people are taught to be good. People are taught to have a good attitude, to smile, to be patriotic, to be nice people, but they are not told that they are sinners in need of a Savior. That is not set before them. It used to be the case that Reinhold Niebuhr could say this of liberal Christianity. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Phil Ryken said he believes that indictment is true of evangelicalism. I agree with him. I think that's where we've gotten to at this point. We no longer want to hear the message of salvation as it is set out before us here. We don't want to hear we're sinners. That's the natural man's heart. We don't want to hear the truth. We want comforting lies. We want to hear peace, peace, when there is no peace. And we think that that sad state of affairs can go on forever, but it can't, and it would not. The people have already been warned. The destroyer of nations is on his way. And what will they do when the Lord brought their nation and their lives to an end? How will they answer him when they are so unprepared for the judgment seat? So I've already done it some, but let's get down to two national and personal applications. Nationally first. We're in the midst of the same kind of cycle as Judah. We have no fear of God in our midst, and as a result, no wisdom. And our sins are destroying us, eating us up, and yet we will not have done with them. We are bringing up a generation that does not know the Lord, does not know their right hand from their left, and therefore has no virtue. People were shocked, absolutely shocked, when they saw the videos of the mall rampage that occurred a little while ago, where teens gathered together and trashed a mall. But brothers and sisters, I am personally thankful, grateful to God that that kind of thing doesn't happen more often. It is only God's common grace at this point that holds back that kind of thing. Because what have we taught our children? What are we teaching our children in school? We teach them that there are no absolutes. And the scientists proclaim there is no God, and they set before them evolution. You are not made in the image of God. You are made in the image of Blob. And what are you headed towards? Nothingness. Now go be good. That's ridiculous, isn't it? First off, what is good? If there are no absolutes, what is good is what I want to do. That's it. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He was writing a hymn, imagining what atheists might praise. And he wrote these words, "Lead us, evolution, lead us, up the future's endless stairs, chop us, change us, prod us, weed us, for stagnation is despair. Groping, guessing, yet progressing, lead us, nobody knows where. Wrong or justice, joy or sorrow, in the present what they are they, while there's always jam tomorrow, while we tread the onward way, never knowing where we're going, we can never go astray." Brothers and sisters, we have evacuated right and wrong from our society, and we have taken away the absolute basis of it in a God, a good God, who has decreed moral laws. And so we wander aimlessly through life, not thinking about what's going to come. And we wonder what's going on in society. We wonder, where are our freedoms going? Why are they all evaporating around us? Why can't we get on a plane without going through the kind of search that normally would happen when you enter into a prison? Why is that happening? Well, the founding fathers of this nation recognized that a republic could only last if the people themselves had an inner virtue. They used to believe that the nation would be founded on a virtue that came from a godly religion. They knew that Christianity was vital to this nation because it alone gave us a basis for understanding what was right and wrong. And it alone, the Christian fathers of our nation recognized, could give us a new heart that would give us an inner determination to do what was right instead of doing what was wrong. They knew that virtue only came from fearing God, and that is why men like John Adams said this, "We have no government armed with power, capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." And so it is inevitable that as we become less moral, less virtuous, less God-centered, less directed by this word, that our nation will become more and more like a police state as the people cry out, "Please do something, get us in line." Because we become more and more like disobedient children and less like godly adults. And so we find ourselves slumping towards a police state. But brothers and sisters, let us hope that our own generation learns this lesson and turns back from it by means of reflection, repentance, renewed faith. We need not a political change. No more political changes, please. What we need so badly is repentance. We need revival. We need the Word of God. We're dying from a lack of this word. Now, we have no lack of preachers. We have no lack of prophets and priests in our own age. Turn on the TV, turn on the radio, you'll get 101 opinions. But so few of them say, this is the answer. To love God with all of your heart. To close with the Lord Jesus Christ and to obey Him. It seems so simple, and yet it is so unheard these days. The message that we are sinners in need of salvation is something that needs to be proclaimed vigorously. We need Jeremiahs in our own age. And yet, what do we got? We got Joel Osteens. We've got Rush Limbaughs who give us secular answers to heart problems that will never work. You need more money! No, you need more God. You need more of His Word. Brothers and sisters, we need a national revival. But we need more than a national revival, because Nations aren't the ones that are reclaimed all at once. Brothers and sisters, what we need is personal revival. Now, have you considered that question? I ask you, young and old, have you considered the question that was asked by the prophet at the very beginning of these verses? What will you do in the end? What will you do in the end? So many people live these days, even in the church, as though their life will have no end. And they think of life as merely the accumulation of things. That's my objective. You know, that silly poster. He who dies with the most toys wins. It's not true. What good are the toys to you once you're dead? They're just sand you've heaped up. They're of no value to anybody. Christ made that point when he was talking about that foolish man who had spent his entire life accumulating wealth and things. And then at the end of his life, Luke 12:18, he said this. And he didn't even realize it was the end of his life. No man does. So he said this. I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? It is a good thing to leave behind a heritage to our children. And it is important that we do leave them an inheritance greater than simply debts. We need to leave them something that they can build a future on. But I want to suggest to you that the least important part of that heritage that you leave your children is money. The least important. The most important thing that you can leave your children is something that you cannot provide for them after you're dead. It is something that you must provide for them while you are living. You must give them the inheritance of the Word of God. You must press them towards the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior. It is more important than a secular education. It is more important than anything else that you can give them. Teaching them about the Lord Jesus Christ and ensuring they know Him is the most important thing, parents, that you can do. And you will only do that if you are living out this life yourself. Because children, they're not stupid. They watch us. And they'll assess whether or not they're doing so consciously. They'll look and they'll say, do mommy and daddy really believe what they're saying? They talk about Jesus, but are they living a life that shows that they believe it themselves? How many parents live lives in which they drop their kids off for church, drop their kids off for Awana, and use God words around the house occasionally, especially in public, but behind closed doors they're living godless lives themselves? Their kids learn a very important lesson from that. Christianity is a whitewash. It's a veneer. All I have to do is act good in front of my friends, but really it's money that's most important. I hope we're not teaching our children that within this church. Perish the thought. I would rather we were all beggars but living godly lives. And so, we need to think and we need to teach, looking towards the end. All of us. Solomon, it was never probably a richer king in the Middle East. Certainly a king who had everything that his heart wanted. If he wanted something, he pursued it. He gave it to himself. And yet he found that all of these things he pursued, whether it be money, whether it be pleasure, whether it be knowledge, at the end of his life, he said, all of these things are vanity. And you know what he said was the most important thing? In Ecclesiastes 12, 6 and 7, he said, remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. What he was essentially saying, and I've always been intrigued by that image of the cord, before the silver cord is loose, in a very real sense, all of us, every single one of us, are hanging over a pit on a fraying rope. Every single day, a few more of the threads break, and someday they'll give way entirely. Now, the question is, in which direction will you fall? Well, that's silly, Andy. The natural way in which you fall is down. It's impossible to fall any other way. Yes, but what's not possible with men is possible with God. You see, the Christian, the cord is holding him to the earth. And when he dies, he flies up to heaven to be with his Creator, to be with Christ as Savior, and that forever. He has nothing to lose, brothers and sisters, for he has salvation And so the loosing of the cord is not that great loss that it is to the unbeliever. Because when the unbeliever's cord is loosed, he has nowhere to fall but down into the fiery pit, into hell. And in that moment, he loses everything. All that he has accumulated is gone in an instant. And he realizes the foolishness of having pursued material wealth, having sinned his life away instead of turning to Christ, instead of remembering his Creator before the silver cord was loosed. Because remember this, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered, we are told by the author of Hebrews, to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin for salvation. Now, let me sum up with this. Many, many people never want to take stock of their actual situation. They never want to actually go back and go through the books and see how, for instance, they're doing financially. Why don't they want to do that? Because they're afraid they'll find they're bankrupt. They're scared of what they'll find. But I don't want that to be the case with you. Certainly financially, you should once in a while audit your books and see if you're doing okay financially. But more importantly, audit your spiritual books. Look into your heart and see, is it bankrupt? Is it dark? Is it stony? Is it a place I don't even want to go? Is the question that the pastor is putting before me again and again today to think of the end, is that something I don't want to think of? Why don't I want to think of it? Brothers and sisters, the end of your life, if you're a Christian, is not something you should dread. It is not something that you should fear and run away from. For you, it is a passing through the veil if you are a Christian. It is an entering into the presence of Christ. It is an end of torment. It is an end of sickness. It is an end of sin. And oh, don't you want to be free of sin once for all? So for those of you who know the Lord, I beg you, make him known to others. Speak of him often. Do not fear what is to come. Know that although you may be poor in the world's estimation, yet you have riches that the world knows nothing of. If you are a son of the King, you have an inheritance incorruptible. If you have closed with Christ, then your end has nothing that you should be afraid of. In fact, it is something that you should look forward to in a very real sense, because then you will enter into your inheritance. You will be amongst the spirits of just men made perfect. It won't just be that you will see the dear departed relatives you have lost in the Lord. That's something to look forward to. But admittedly, it is nothing in comparison to seeing the Lord himself, seeing your Savior face to face. What a blessed condition. The real stupidity of this people that Jeremiah was condemning is they had real treasure within their grasp. They had the Word of God as a treasure map that showed them where to find eternal riches. And yet they threw it away and they went after plastic baubles. They went after beads and trinkets that were valueless ultimately. I pray that's not the case with you. As I've said often, I wish I could, you know, if you're not getting it, come down and scream in your ear. It wouldn't do any good though. If you will not hear the Word of God, you won't hear my voice either. And if this day you still don't understand the importance of closing with Christ, of loving Him, of knowing that your sins have been paid for in full on the cross, if you still don't know that, then cry out to God and ask Him to give you the gift of faith and understanding. Ask Him, I pray you would pray this today. Ask Him to give you the gift of fear. Because the fear of the Lord, that is the beginning of wisdom. Pray that you would fear for your soul. And parents, fear for the souls of your children. And make sure that they know the Savior. Let's go before Him now. God our Father, these are sobering things. And Lord, we confess that we have never really taken stock of our situation as we should. We haven't looked around ourselves and either seen what a pitiful condition we are in, how close to the end we are, or we have not looked around and seen how many are still barreling towards hell. who are still going down that broad path towards destruction. We have not done anything to arrest that progress. To say, why will you perish? Choose life. We confess also, Lord, we have been too silent when it has come to the oppressed, to those who suffer injustice. We have not wept for the suffering, wept for the widows, wept for the orphans. We haven't wept for the unborn who have been sacrificed on the altar of convenience. And we should. We pray you would affect our hearts and that you would cause us, O Lord, to love you, to fear you, to know you by faith. I pray that everyone in this room hearing my voice this day would be granted that great gift of a godly fear and that they would desire you more than anything else in the world and would never part with the great gift of faith. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.